At this point in Mark's gospel, the disciples are like people with a jigsaw which they can't fit together. They have many, if not all, of the pieces, but no matter how they arrange them, they can't see how they belong together. They have the teaching of the Old Testament, the promises of a coming Messiah, and the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. They have the expectation of a final day when God will raise the righteous from death to life. They have the witness of their own eyes, the miracles that they have seen Jesus perform, the amazing teaching that they've heard from his lips. They have their conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one. They have his strange instruction not to tell people who he is. And then they have this new teaching of Jesus that he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected and killed. He's going to experience some sort of individual resurrection, that following him will involve some sort of personal crucifixion, losing your life for him and for the gospel. That there's a day coming when he will come with God's glory, God that he dares to call Father. And God's holy angels will come with him. And that when he comes, he's going to accept ownership, relationship with some people, and he's going to disown others. How can they make sense of all this? How can they fit the pieces together? If Jesus is so intent on getting himself killed, well, is he really the Messiah? Have they got that piece wrong? Does it mean that his words about coming again in glory are not true? With all this talk of taking up your cross to follow him, has Jesus lost the plot? Just as I guess sometimes we struggle to fit the pieces together. We have the teaching of the Bible, and we have the promises of God on one hand, and then we have the facts of our experience on the other. And there are times in our lives when we struggle to fit the pieces together. Perhaps especially when we're going through times of suffering, trial, struggle. Or perhaps we're just unsettled by the waiting. 2,000 years on, and still no Jesus. Still no last day. Maybe we begin to wonder, did we get it right? Is he the Messiah? Will he really come again in glory? Is there really a plan? And does God really know what he's doing with our lives? But the problem at root is that the disciples are thinking like mere men. They're thinking human thoughts, not God's thoughts. So when Jesus talks about being killed, Peter rebukes him. And then Jesus, in turn, verse 33, looks at his disciples and he rebukes Peter. We're back in chapter 8, verse 33. And says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You see, the problem is we think human thoughts, merely human thoughts, the thoughts of men, not just because we're creatures and God is the creator and his ways are higher than our ways, but it's also because our thinking is clouded by sin. That we are deceived into thinking in ways which are not God's ways. So that all Peter has to do to become Satan's mouthpiece in this moment is to speak according to normal human ways of thinking. This is the problem we have when we try to communicate the gospel to others, isn't it? To unbelievers. That we're speaking to people whose minds are clouded by sin, who cannot make sense of what we're saying, who cannot accept it. And this is our problem when we're struggling to fit all the pieces together. We have minds clouded by sin and we think in human ways, not God's ways. So at this point in his disciples' experience, Jesus knows and God knows that a fresh revelation is needed. Something on a par, in fact, with a heavenly vision. Hence the promise that Jesus makes in the first verse of chapter 9. He said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the coming Sorry, they see the kingdom of God come with power. And what follows from chapter 9, verse 2, in the passage we're looking at this evening, is the fulfillment of that promise. It is the fresh revelation that is needed to disciples who are thinking like mere men. There are several links between the promise and what follows. So that the three disciples who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus, they are amongst those who were standing there at the end of chapter 8, listening to Jesus. There is a strong emphasis in the passage that we read on what the disciples saw, just as Jesus had promised they would see. And what they see is a revelation of the power and the glory of Jesus, who is the King of the kingdom. This is a glimpse of the kingdom of God coming with power. There's also the timing. So Mark links the promise and the fulfillment. He says it's 6 days later that this happens. Now, there are some people who complain that doesn't fit. That Jesus says that some will not taste death before they see this. And they say, well, that's just too dramatic a way to speak of an event that will happen 6 days later. If Jesus, well, it would be like me saying, you know, I trust that none of us will taste death before the first Passion for Life event start. Well, that's an over-dramatic way just to say it's going to begin at the end of the week, isn't it? If Jesus knows it's going to happen within a week, why does he just say very soon people will see this? But that's to miss the point. He says they will see it this side of death. That is, they will see what most of us will only see after death. That unless we actually live to see Christ coming again in glory, unless we are actually alive at the time of his return in glory, then we will have to go through death before we see what Peter, James, and John saw. But they saw it this side of death. That's the point. So here is a revelation in advance of the power of the kingdom in the person of Jesus, which is given to help Peter, James, and John to fit the puzzle pieces together. Or at least to reassure them that the puzzle pieces do fit, even if they still can't quite see how they fit. To reassure them that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, he is more than that. He is the very Son of God. And his word, all of his teaching, including his teaching about the cross, is to be trusted, it is to be accepted, that he will come again in glory, just as he has said, and he will and he must suffer and die, as he said. And those are all the right pieces. So stop thinking like men and listen to Jesus and start thinking God's ways. That sets the context for us. Well, 3 points in detail come out of the transfiguration and the conversation that follows. And the first is that Jesus is the Son who will come in glory to judge. The 6 days are also reminiscent of Moses. If you're struggling to get to sleep tonight, well, just open your Bible and read Exodus 24. Not because that's a particularly soporific chapter of the Bible, but it's a relevant one to turn to, because if you read Exodus 24, you'll find that after the covenant has been sealed between God and Israel at the time of Moses, then Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and we're told that for 6 days a cloud covered the mountain, and then on the seventh day, after 6 days, God called to Moses to come into his presence, and Moses entered the cloud. We're also told there that to the Israelites down below, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the mountain. So it's on a mountain that Moses sees the glory of God. And of course, Elijah too encounters God on a mountain. And so it's this sort of experience that we're being told Peter, James, and John have. They're encountering the glory of God on the mountain. Only it is in Jesus that they see the glory of God, as he is transfigured before their eyes. And his clothes become dazzling white like the Ancient of Days in the vision that Daniel had. Daniel 7. They're being shown that the veil is being lifted that they might see that Jesus is not just the Christ, not just the promised king who was thought by the Jews to be a merely human figure. No, Jesus is the Son of God. Which means that he is God. He is fully God. That the man that they thought they knew so well, that they'd walked with and talked with and shared food with, that man really and truly is God. He's the Son. And then Moses and Elijah appear, probably there to help us to make the connection with the law and the prophets. That's probably what they represent. Moses, the law, and Elijah, the rest of the prophets. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures. And they are there to show the three, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus really is the promised one. Jesus really is the one to which the whole of the Old Testament pointed. That he is the one who will fulfill every promise that God has made through his prophets, including the promise of final judgment. Incidentally, this one verse is telling us how to read the whole Bible. It's telling us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not separate books, that they are two parts of the one book. That they're not disconnected, they're not in any way contradictory, they're not in any tension with each other. It's not as though, as some have thought, Old Testament is sort of plan A, that all goes wrong and God's rather upset about that, but he has the wisdom to come up with plan B, and plan B is Jesus, and so we get the New Testament. No, it's not like that at all. No, Old Testament and New Testament are intimately connected as promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament is the promise, the New Testament the fulfillment. And so the Old Testament must be read as preparing the way and pointing the way to Jesus and promising Jesus, and the New Testament must be read as fulfillment of the Old. And that we need to read the two and put the two together to get the whole picture. That's the way God intends us to read the Bible. That one verse sorts that out for us. That's fine, isn't it? But coming back to the Transfiguration, well, here is the proof that Jesus really is the Son, who really will return in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And here's a preview of that future event. It will happen on the last day, the day of God's wrath, the great, the fearful day of the Lord, on the last day. That's when the kingdom will come in power and the glory of the Lord Jesus will be revealed to every person who lives and has ever lived. But the three get to see it ahead of time. It's like seeing the trailer for a film that's not out yet. This is the point that Peter makes as he writes his second letter. Admittedly, he doesn't use the illustration of a trailer for a film, but as he reflects on this experience in that second letter, the whole letter is concerned with the future return of Jesus, the second coming and the final judgment. And people will scoff at it, Peter says. They'll say, "Where is this coming that he promised?" Well, if they were saying that in Peter's day, how much more they're saying it 2,000 years on. Where is this Jesus? Where's his coming that he promised? It's nonsense, isn't it? Don't you see? But Peter says, no, we didn't tell you cleverly invented stories, made up myths, when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him on the mountain. What is yet to come, we have seen. We've seen the trailer. coming day of judgment can be the hardest thing to believe, can't it? It's easier to believe past events. But concerning that day, all that we have is a promise or a warning, depending on which way you want to look at it. And it's the promise of a future event that has no parallel in our experience. That's quite hard, isn't it? To believe in such a climactic day on the basis of a promise or a warning that that day is coming, when such a day has no parallel in our experience. And we need this revelation of Mark chapter 9 that we might believe. We need to know that three of his apostles saw his glory in this way. So when they spoke of his future returning glory, they weren't making it up, and it wasn't just wishful thinking because they wanted Jesus back again. No, the day when Jesus the Son is coming to judge is real. And so it's a day to be ready for. There's only one way to be ready, that's to be trusting in Jesus, to be on his side. It's the day which will vindicate our trust in him, the day that will say decisively, yes, we were right to trust Jesus. We were right to follow Jesus. We were right to give up our lives for Jesus and bear the cost of following him. And it's the day that will make the cost worthwhile, that whatever the cost has been for us in this life, it will prove to have been worthwhile. For the eternal glory that he shares with us will far outweigh anything that we've borne for him in this life. And it's the day that will make sense of this life. Just think of John the Baptist. Preaches his heart out for God, gets arrested by Herod, imprisoned, and then gets his head chopped off. At that point, it's all rendered so meaningless, isn't it? And it remains meaningless unless there's a last day. And then that last day will make sense of it all. And we're to live every day in the light of that coming day. And it's to be part of our message. People in our culture will find it very hard to believe. That they've swallowed the lie of evolutionary origins, and so they think that when they die, they rot. Or if they do believe in an afterlife, they don't think of judgment because there's no fear of God in their eyes, because they haven't been brought up to fear God. They don't live in a culture that fears God. We can't expect anything different. But we've got to tell people. This day is coming. They won't get it. They won't believe it. They won't accept it. Like the disciples, they will have hard hearts. They will have eyes but fail to see. They will have ears but they will fail to hear. They won't believe it. Unless God opens their eyes and their ears and changes their hearts. But nonetheless, we must tell them, because we don't know when that miracle is going to take place. We don't know when God is going to use our words to open somebody's eyes. He's going to use our words to unstop their ears. He's going to use our words to change their hearts. And Jesus Christ will be revealed to them. And we know that can happen because it's happened to us. Don't we? And we're here this evening because that's happened to us. That God can work this miracle in people's lives. And he will work it in other people's lives, and they will come to believe that Jesus is the Son who will come again to judge in glory. So we keep on. Not just with the proclamation of the gospel, but we keep on with the prayerful proclamation of the gospel. So keep praying for Passion for Life, because it's all to no avail unless God reveals the Son through the preaching of his word. We're entirely dependent upon him. Jesus is the Son who will come in glory to judge. Secondly, he is the Son who must die in weakness. Peter's head is in a spin. Maybe your head's in a spin. You're worried this early in the sermon. But Peter's head is in a spin in verse 5. He said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. It's strange, isn't it? He's frightened, and yet he wants to stay in the moment. He wants to prolong the experience. He wants to set up camp on the mountain. He wants Moses and Elijah and Jesus settled in some tents on the mountain. It's good to be here. What an experience. But he has in mind the things of men. He sees it as an experience to extend, not a revelation to learn from. And so now God the Father speaks. And the Father's word is a word of rebuke. Verse 7, "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him.'" Peter's getting it wrong at just about every point. He calls Jesus Rabbi, teacher. God says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son." He's putting Moses and Elijah and Jesus on a par. They can have a tent each. Isn't Peter generous? No shared accommodation here. But Jesus is being revealed as the one to whom Elijah and Moses point, so that Jesus stands there alone when they are gone. Peter thinks that it's good for man to be there on the mountain to serve Jesus. He actually needs to learn that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Peter wants to hang on to the present experience of glory and forget all that stuff about the cross. But God says, "Listen to my Son," when he speaks about the cross. I think that, in context, is the point. That's where Peter most needs the rebuke, because he won't listen when Jesus speaks about the cross. So Jesus is going to come back to that same subject when they're on their way down the mountain. Peter doesn't see how the cross fits in. To him, it's the piece of the jigsaw that won't fit. But God wants to say that it's the central piece of the jigsaw. Not just that someone must die on a cross, but that Jesus, the beloved Son of God, must die as a condemned man, publicly executed. That both the truth of his identity, "This is my Son," and the fact of his death, "Listen to him when he speaks of the cross," that both those are vital, that only the Son of God can die for sinners to save sinners. We can't save ourselves, and no one else can die for us. It's no good me offering to die for you, or you offering to die for me. We need the Son to die for us. The Son must die in weakness, a condemned man, as he bears the sins of the many. So here's the divine confirmation. Listen to him when he speaks about the cross. "Jesus, my Son, is right. He must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed. And Peter, you need to begin to understand that his death is not a denial of his glory. Rather, it is inseparable from his glory. And Peter, you also need to understand that the cross is infinitely costly. Because it's not a merely human Messiah who dies. No, it's the Son who dies. It's the Son of God. It's the one God loves who dies. The cross is infinitely costly, and that tells us that the cross is absolutely necessary. God would not have given his beloved Son to die for us if there were any other way. But it is necessary, And God loves us enough to give his Son, and Jesus loves us enough to say amen to the will of God and to die. And to say, I must die. So beware a gospel without the cross. Beware a crossless gospel. It's what Peter would have chosen at this point, before he understood. Take, for instance, the message preached by Joel Osteen, pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. It's the biggest church in America. About 42,000 attend every week. A few more than we have here, isn't it? His television broadcast reaches an estimated 7 million people on a weekly basis. It's not a bad audience, is it? Incidentally, the church had a robbery last week and $600,000 were stolen from their safe in checks and cash. Tells you something about the cash flow. Look at their statement of beliefs on the website, his website, and the cross is there. Yet by his own admission, his message focuses on what he calls the positive, not on sin and redemption and the cross of Jesus Christ. No, his message is that you must never allow yourself to think negative thoughts about yourself. So he teaches people to make positive declarations, such as, I am strong, I am healthy, I am talented, I am created. This is all true, by the way. Well, his message is extremely popular and highly lucrative. Why? Because it fits well with human ways of thinking. But the cross is missing from the message. Jesus dies for sinners, not for the talented, strong, healthy, creative, successful. Now, among those who claim to be Christian preachers, Joel Osteen is an extreme example, an extremely successful extreme example. But we must be aware, beware, more subtle sidelining of the cross. We must keep the cross central to our thinking, to our entire understanding of the Christian life. And we must never begin to assume the cross. We've got to keep on speaking the cross to each other. Keep on reminding each other that we are never more and never less than sinners who are justified, forgiven, reconciled by the cross of Christ. In Galatians, Paul says he will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. This is the gospel by which we are saved. This is the gospel that we want to tell people about during a Passion for Life. The cross is the central jigsaw piece. The third point takes us a little further. In saying Jesus is the Son whose death is needed to restore all things. This point comes out of the conversation on the way down the mountain. There in verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. See, we're not qualified to speak of his glory until we understand the cross. And the disciples won't fully understand until after his death and resurrection. At this point, they're still confused. So verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? You see, they're trying to put the pieces of the jigsaw together, aren't they? But they're struggling. They've been taught, quite rightly taught, that there's going to be a general resurrection of the righteous on the last day, the day of the Lord. But they probably couldn't conceive of any other sort of resurrection before then. So when Jesus talks about rising from the dead, is he talking about the last day? And then what they've just seen on the mountain, well, that makes the last day seem rather imminent. But then, on the other hand, they've been taught by the teachers of the law, again, correctly, that Elijah would come before the last day, in keeping with the promise of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The final lines of the Old Testament are telling you Elijah's coming before the last day. But if the last day is just round the corner, why hasn't Elijah come yet? So Jesus confirms, verse 12, Elijah does come first. To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. But then he poses his own question to them. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? See, Jesus brings his death back to the center. Yeah, Elijah's important, but he's not the center. I'm the center, says Jesus. The cross is the center. That's what you've really got to figure out. And he goes on to tell them that Elijah has come. Does that in verse 13. I tell you, Elijah has come. With the benefit of the New Testament, we know that the Elijah-like figure who has come was John the Baptist. That it was the ministry of John the Baptist that fulfilled the Malachi promise. Worth pondering, why didn't the disciples see that? Why did no one seem to see that at the time? Well, perhaps, again, it's because they were thinking in a human way. Perhaps they were expecting Elijah to come in glory. After all, how had he left? Taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, towed by fiery horses. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Man, that's making an exit. So wouldn't you expect his return to be on a par with that? But thinking like men, perhaps what they're looking for is glory, and a man who ends up beheaded after a long stay in Herod's dungeon doesn't really look like that. But this is how Jesus confirms the identity of John the Baptist as the prophet who follows the pattern of Elijah. Verse 13, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it's written about him. Jesus doesn't point to John the Baptist's Elijah-like dress sense or his Elijah-like dietary choices or even to the massive spiritual awakening that John the Baptist's preaching had awakened in Israel. Rather, he points to his suffering and his rejection and his death. They did to him as they wished. It's the way that John was treated by Herod that identifies him as a true prophet. That both Elijah and John suffered at the hands of a wicked woman and a weak king. So why then do you expect the Son of Man to be treated differently? If this is the way in which a world in rebellion treats the messengers that God sends, then why do you think it's going to be different when God sends his own Son? Why should the world deal differently with the Son? But there's more than just the predictability of the pattern. Because the words that Jesus uses means that the suffering and rejection of John the Baptist and the suffering and the rejection of the Son are both ordained by God. It is written, says Jesus. The word of God reveals it in advance because it is in advance ordained by God. Haven't you read Isaiah 53? But why must the Son of Man die? Answer, because preaching alone can't put things right. It is indeed God's plan to restore all things. That is God's purpose. The disciples are right about that. And the restoration of all things and the ministry of the Elijah-like figure, John the Baptist, they do go together. And John the Baptist came to announce the restoration to say the kingdom of God is near, and like Elijah, to call people to repentance. But he could do no more than that. That's all a preacher can do. We're the most helpless figures. Other people can do useful things. All we can do is say, the kingdom is coming, repent, and believe the good news, like a voice calling in the desert. Even in martyrdom, all a preacher can do is get himself killed by those who hate the message. No death of a preacher brings about the restoration, but the death of the Son is different. And the death of the Son is needed to bring about the restoration. Because the restoration of all things necessarily involves our being reconciled to God. It involves God redeeming a humanity for himself from the old sinful humanity. The restoration of all things necessarily means sinners being reconciled to God, righteousness being restored to God's creation, and the curse being lifted from creation. But sinners reconciled to God, which is the centerpiece of the restoration of all things, needs a cross if it's to be done with any justice. For if God is going to forgive sin, he must do it righteously as he does all things righteously. And that means that somehow sin must be punished. Your sin needs to be punished. My sin needs to be punished without the punishment falling on us. That's the problem with the Good Friday Agreement, isn't it? The Good Friday Agreement's been back in the news, the agreement that brought about an end to the troubles in Northern Ireland. And the news that's emerging of the letters that were written to terrorists on the run, saying that the police would not be tracing them and trying to track them down, and the justice system wouldn't be holding them to account. And we can see that for there to be any sort of peace in Northern Ireland, for there to be any sort of peace agreement, it is quite probable that terrorists on both sides had to be let out of prison before they'd served their time, and many others who were on the run had to be given immunity from prosecution. That was the price of peace. But then what happens to justice? What's that mean for the families who had their loved ones blown to smithereens by these terrorists? They're right to be saying, where's the justice in this? At the time, Tony Blair admitted the releases of these terrorists were very hard to stomach. Why is it hard to stomach? Because it offends against our God-given sense of justice. But it was an unrighteous compromise that was demanded by the politics of the situation. But God cannot make unrighteous compromises as he works to restore righteousness to his creation. Now, someone must pay for every sin that God forgives. And so in the true Good Friday Agreement, wonderfully, gloriously, graciously, lovingly agreed between the Father and the Son, the Father agrees to inflict the penalty upon the Son, and the Son agrees to pay the price on the cross. All things will in the end be restored. That's the great comfort we find here. Disciples are not wrong to think in terms of a restoration of all things. For you who revere my name, the Sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and you will leap like calves released from the stall. And all the brokenness of our sinful histories, both sinning and sinned against, will be healed. The day of healing is coming. and the dark night of sin and sorrow and death and mourning, that will be over as the radiance of Jesus, the Son of God, floods the new creation with the light of his glory, his righteous majesty, as he reigns over all things in righteousness and brings perfect order to his creation. Why then must the Son of Man suffer much and be rejected? It's because this is the price that must be paid for us to share in his glory. This is the cost of restoration. Jesus is the Son whose death is needed to restore all things. And get that truth at the center of the jigsaw puzzle, and every other piece begins to fall into place.